sin. We have been discussing the devil, sin, and hell. But I'm going to speed up the process just a little bit so that we can spend a little bit more time dealing with the subject of hell. So instead of dealing with some proper attitudes about sin, and there's numerous attitudes that we could take towards sin that would help us to overcome sin. And most of those we get to discuss on a regular basis. I mean, that's a lot about what preaching is to deal with sin. In fact, I've read you a quote a couple of times during our class from Brother J.W. McGarvey. And Brother McGarvey said, as he was a trained preacher back in the late 1800s, and Brother McGarvey said, "I would esteem above every other gift that could be bestowed upon me as a preacher the power to adequately conceive what sin is, and to adequately set it before the people." Now that to me is a very powerful quote. But I want to read you the rest of the story now. Now that we've transversed from sin to hell, I want to read you the rest of that. After Brother McGarvey confessed that he was basically, and I think most preachers feel this way, basically a failure with regards to being able to adequately understand the enormity of sin, to be able to adequately understand how bad and horrible sin it really is, he said this. He said, and I quote, "So I have come to the conclusion, after a great deal of reflection and a great deal of mental effort, that about the only correct gauge we have with which to measure the enormity or the heinousness of sin is the punishment that God has decreed against it." When you think about what sin does for the eternal soul, in fact, if you think about it, sin is the only thing that will keep us out of heaven. And sin is the only thing that will place us in hell. Sin really is the enemy of the soul. Sin really is an enemy of the individual. And so it is important then that we understand the nature of sin, and it is important that we understand the nature then of the great sacrifice that God made on our behalf so that we wouldn't have... See, if we cannot understand how horrible sin is, surely we can understand the horrific nature based upon the cost that was paid to keep us out of hell. So when we talk about the devil, sin, and hell, then, this to me is an important study for the child of God. It is, in fact, one of the sub-themes, major sub-themes, I would say, of the entirety of the Bible. And so the fact that a great day is coming, a sad day as we sing, it's going to be a joyous day, a happy day for the saints of God, but it's going to be a sad day in the fact that there is a great separation that is going to take place. And so it is important. You know, I'm probably like you. I wish that there was no hell from at least several vantage points. I wish I could stand before people and say, you know, there's just no such thing as hell. Of course, then I would fall condemned of what Jeremiah understood of the men of his day, right, when they were crying out according to or in relationship to the Babylonians coming in and destroying the city of Jerusalem. They were crying, "Peace, peace." And Jeremiah says they were saying that, but there is no peace. There's not going to be any peace. The Babylonians are coming, and there is going to be a captivity that's going to take place. It is going to be a horrific event. The same would be true, my friends, with regards to hell itself. You know, I wish I could say that I have some special knowledge that I know that at the end of time, all men, or before the end of time, that all men are going to repent. And that there's actually not going to be any need of hell. But again, there's no way that I could say that. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not that I'm wishing to be able to say something that God does not say. It's just that even God Himself, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4 and 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 10, God longs for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We ought to long for that. In other words, we ought to do everything within our power to see that no man enters hell because of me. That ought to be our longing, our desire. And so God has done everything within His power to make it so. So today, primarily, we're going to try to do our best to focus upon the reality of hell, the certainty of hell, the fact that there is a place called hell. Before we get there, though, Randy, would you mind directing us in a word of prayer, please? Amen. All right, I think we all realize that that every congregation begins with certain assumptions, that there is an absolute, in fact, conversations could not occur without certain assumptions to take place. You and I are not, for example, in a discussion of the origin of the earth, of the creation of the world, of the fact that there is a creator. So certain assumptions, by the way, don't mind dealing with those, but certain assumptions in our conversation have to be understood in order for us to have a conversation about the reality of hell. And one of those is the fact that God exists. And it is the fact that the Bible is His Word. That is our assumption this morning as we began to talk about the reality of hell. We've already, in our minds, clearly seen evidence of the fact that God exists and that the Bible is His Word. We already dealt with those subjects. So, now then, based upon that, there are certain realities that stem from a belief or a confidence in the evidence that points to that particular fact. One of those is that if God is who the Bible says He is, and the Bible is correct in that, then heaven and hell are both a reality. Number one, because the Scriptures teach that, you see. And so if we have confirmed the fact that the Scriptures are the origin of God, then we must also emphasize the fact that whatever it says about the hereafter is absolute and correct. Now, with that in mind, I want you to think about some things in regards to hell itself. First of all, I want you to think about the fact that hell is not merely a condition of the mind. That's the way some people view hell. They don't see it as a reality. They see it as just a mental picture in an individual's mind. Hell may be where your mind is living at a particular point. They don't see hell as an actual reality. And so if you think about, turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 16. I think in Luke chapter 16, there are several statements, even implied statements, about heaven and hell that you find in this text. Now, there are some who would say, well, you can't really appeal to Luke 16 because it is a parable. Let me just ask you this question. Let's say that it is a parable. Is there any parable that you know of in the entire Bible that teaches error on any subject it addresses? Luke chapter 8, the sower went forth to sow his seed. Is that not true? Do not sowers go forth and sow their seed? Is not seed germinated in the soil? And depending upon the soil, then that seed may spring forth to different levels of productivity. Is that not true? Does not every aspect of that parable teach a truth? So we're not, if we say this is a parable, then we're not arguing, or we should not be arguing, the fact that there are misstatements by Jesus about the subject matter in which he is addressing. Number two, let me suggest this to you. Let's say it is a parable, and Jesus is addressing it as a parable. Is it not true that Jesus, if the Bible is correct, is the Son of God, God dwelling in human flesh, eternal in nature, is the best person to explain what goes on beyond the veil of death? Is he not the best person to do that? Well, certainly he is. Certainly he is. And so even if it is a parable, you could not take an ounce of truth away from the statements that are made there. But now, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that it's not a parable, that it is in fact an actual account. But what I am saying is, either way that you examine this text, the text itself is still teaching a fundamental truth about its subject matter. So then we have to ask the question, what is the subject matter? The subject matter is about Lazarus and the rich man, about what takes place. There's some hint about what takes place before they die. But the majority of this text, almost said parable, the majority of this text is all about what takes place after death. Lazarus dies, and the Bible says he was carried to Abraham's bosom, right? And in Abraham's bosom, he receives comfort, he receives strength. But yet the rich man, when he lifted up his eyes, notice the difference in what happens immediately after death. One is carried, and the other just lifts up his eyes in a particular place. No care, no concern taken, he's just there. We're not even, the subject matter is not about how he got there, he's just there. No care, no concern. And then when he lifted up his eyes in torments, right? Now we're going to talk about, we got a whole lesson coming up on some particulars about hell. We're going to talk about some words that are utilized in both the Old Testament and the New Testament regarding hell when we get a little bit more in depth about our study of hell. But what I want you to be able to see here is the reality of this particular place, and that it is not just a matter of a person's imagination or conscience. And so, if you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 16 and verse number 24. Luke 16 and verse number 24. Notice what is said there by the rich man in his address to Abraham. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." This is not just the imagination of his mind now. Jesus is talking about the reality of a particular place and the effects that that place has upon those individuals. You know, the five senses, we oftentimes, I think there's actually more than five, but you know, we generally associate the senses of man with the flesh. But that is not true. If you will notice here, this man feels pain, right? He feels pain. Even in hell, or in the place reserved for people that are going to hell, it's only going to get worse from here on out. And he's in torment, and he is describing this place as a place where there is such a great thirst that all that he asks for is just to dip the tip of his finger in water for a little drop to satisfy that. But that's how intense the desire is. And so he is feeling pain. You'll also notice that he remembers certain things. Abraham tells him, son, remember. So his memory is in check. When you die and you're beyond death, you don't lose your memory. Now, people who have died according to Scripture may not realize everything that goes on after they die, but they certainly remember everything while they were alive. And in fact, hell may be the best memory chip you'll ever get. Not that you would want it. Because all of the regrets that you could possibly have in life. Son, remember. You see? And so the memory is there. Our character, our nature, everything about us, we don't change just because we're in a different state, a different place. Our character is still the same. You know, I've heard sermons about the rich man and Lazarus and how this man became the greatest evangelist after he died. I don't think so. This man was selfish. He fared sumptuously. He cared not for Lazarus was a servant worse than dogs laid at his gate every day. What did he want Abraham to do with Lazarus? Use Lazarus as a servant. Have him come and serve me. He hasn't changed a bit. He's still thinking of himself. In fact, when he goes and he says, Father Abraham, send men back. The great evangelistic tone of this man. Notice what he says. Send them back to whom? My brothers. It was all about him. It was all about those that he cared for in this life were the same ones that he cared for in the next life. See, there is no automatic change to where, you know, listen, they will bow the knee, Philippians chapter 2. They will make a confession. Because the evidence will be there clear before them. But don't make no mistake about the fact that a horrific individual is all of a sudden going to become a good guy in hell. The population of hell is made up of bad guys. This guy didn't change his character one whit. He's still the same man that he was before. Selfish, only wanting what belongs to him. But there is the reality of the senses that are there. His sense of memory is the same. His sense of feeling is that, by the way, he still had his vision, did he not? Could he not see across that great gulf and see Lazarus being comforted in Abraham's bosom? Did he lose his sense of view? He kept his sense of speech and his sense of hearing. He could speak to Abraham and he could hear Abraham. He could understand and comprehend. None of those senses about him left him. Which, by the way, later on, we should be able to understand when we see the reality, or not just the reality, but the horrific nature of hell, should at least make us pause and ask ourselves whether or not that is where I want to be for an eternity. There is something beautiful about heaven. And one of the beauties of heaven is that the pain that you have now is not going to be the pain that you have there. Actually, there is no pain, right? But in hell, one of the most horrific things about hell is the fact that not only is that pain there, but it is intensified, multiplied, and It is eternal. And so the whole purpose of the discussion of hell is to get us to stop and realize how much God considers sin a horrible thing. It should really cause us to stop and to be able to think that sin hurts God that much. It is that horrible that God would assign to anyone in any dispensation from the beginning of time to the end that the cost of sin is eternal damnation. That, J.W. McGarvey would say, is probably the only or the best thing, best, probably not the most choice word there, to get us to understand how bad sin really is. And so, you know, we wish that we could not, did not have to preach upon this, you know. I mean, it's an unpleasant truth, is it not? It's unpleasant. I don't know that. Listen, if a person has a glee about them when they're talking about somebody going to hell, there's something wrong with them spiritually. Okay? There just is. If we can talk about somebody and say, I'll be glad when they lift up their eyes in torment and they can smell the horrific nature of hell about them, there's something wrong with our thinker. We've got to change. There's nothing to be gleeful about when it comes to hell. It is as unpleasant of a topic as you can find in all of the topics of humanity. There is not a theology one that could be worse than having a topic on hell. And so it is important. But I would rather be guilty of preaching an unpleasant truth than I had of being able to preach a pleasant error. Right? A lot of people don't want to talk about hell. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't really want to talk about the devil in the true sense of what the Bible says. But this is a topic that we certainly need to address. And so in verse number 24, you certainly see this in regards to the fact that it's not just our imagination. It's not just the combined efforts of a few men in order to try to scare people into religion. You think about what that says about Jesus. What that would say about the entirety of the character of God. If that's all that hell is, not a reality, but it's just a means by which you and I can scare people so that the numbers on that tote board get a little bigger. By the way, that's not what the subject of hell is designed for. Now, yes, are there people who are so enamored or fearful about hell that they stop and they take a greater look at their lives and they say, listen, I don't want to go there and I want to go there and so I want to live right. Certainly there are. But that's not the origin of hell. Hell is not a topic of discussion to scare people. That's not its origin. That's not its reason for existence. Its reason for existence is sin. And the fact that the holiness of God demands that sin and God cannot be in the same place in a fellowship together. Cannot be. They cannot coexist in that sense. And we've talked about this before, but the Bible repeatedly emphasizes this. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what occurred after their reprove and rebuke? They got cast out of the garden, right? That unique, intimate fellowship that these two human beings had with God to walk in the cool of the garden could no longer exist after sin. You remember what Isaiah said? We've talked about Isaiah, right? Isaiah lifts up his eyes in a vision and he sees the very throne room of God, the cherubim leading in worship, the rafters as it is are shaking, and he's transported there in a vision before the throne room of God. He lifts up his eyes, he sees this, and what is his first word or words? Woe is me. I'm undone. See, he understood he did not belong there. He understood that, and he confessed that I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I do not belong where holiness, remember that's what the cherubim were singing, right? Holy, holy, holy. I don't belong there. Sin and the sinner, the one who is condemned with sin, does not belong there in the presence of God. And so, you remember the scene, right? The angel takes a coal off of the altar, comes down, and in a symbolic way, which I believe perfectly represents what Christ's blood does for us today, touches the lips of Isaiah, and he is made, in a symbolic way, he is made clean in that vision so that he can be in the presence of God. Sin is the only thing that will put us in hell, and it's the only thing that will keep us out of heaven. And God's holiness demands such. Well, there are several verses here. Verse number 26 in chapter 16 says, "And besides all this, between you and us there is a great gulf fixed, so that," he says, "they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass unto us that would come from thence." See, this is a real place. There is a reality to this particular place. It's not an imagined thing. Notice he goes on to say in verse number 28, he says, "For I have five brethren, that they may testify unto them," when you send them, he says, "that they may not come unto this place of torment." Now again, we believe what the Scriptures say, right? So the Scriptures are telling us that this is a place of reality. It's not just a figment of imagination. If it was a figment of the rich man's imagination, it would have been a figment of his imagination while he was alive, not while he was dead. And by the way, it's interesting that the rich man and Lazarus both have the same reality. And I don't mean reality in the sense they're both on the same side of that gulf. I just mean they're in the same side where they can see and hear and know what the other one is going through. There's the same reality in that particular sense. Can you imagine what this would do in regards to the mission and the character of Jesus? If hell is not true, if it's just a figment of somebody's imagination that they made up years ago, Jesus, by the way, spoke more on hell than anybody else. In all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, there is not a single soul that spoke more about hell, the certainty, the reality of hell, than did Jesus. So what does that say then? If hell is not real, what would that say about the character of Jesus? Well, number one, it would say either he was ignorant on the subject, and as much as he spoke about the subject, by the way, I wouldn't want to accuse the Son of God, God dwelling in human flesh, from everlasting to everlasting, a being from everlasting to everlasting, is being ignorant of any particular subject. Our Creator, our Sustainer, our Judge, our Savior, certainly He is not ignorant on any particular subject. That's absolutely right. Probably outside of sin, he spoke more about hell than any subject that He spoke of. If you break down the subject matter, then hell was a clear topic of the Son of God. So would the Son of God, with everything that we know that the Bible says about Jesus, was Jesus a deceiver? By the way, let me put on my glasses. I can't tell whether or not you're shaking or nodding. Certainly he was not, right? What was Jesus given to, what we know about him, was he given to exaggerations? I know he used hyperboles. I understand that. But here he's talking about the reality of certain things. Not hyperboles are pretty easy to figure out when you're talking about them. He's not given to exaggeration in common speech. In fact, everything that we know about Jesus was the fact that he was a person who told the truth, right? Raise your hand if you want to read Scripture this morning. I got a few Scriptures this morning. Matthew 5:22. Randy, we'll start with you. 5:22, and also read verses 29 through 30. Josh, take Matthew 10:28. Who else raised their hand? Dennis, take Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 and 42. Mike, take Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. Anybody? Okay, Jerry, 22:13. Matthew 22:13. Okay, take, let's see here. Matthew 25, and we'll start with verse number 30 there, but you'll have maybe a few more extra scriptures to read in that context, because that is a context, again, that talks about the judgment. So let's just, by the way, this is not everything Jesus said about hell, but I just want you to see that the statement that I made, that Jesus spoke a great deal about hell, is certainly true. And so let's start with Matthew chapter 5, verse number 22. Okay, she'll be in danger of hell fire. As a reality as the council was to make decisions and judgments, Jesus is saying is the same credence that he is giving to the reality of hell. Read verses 29 and 30, Randy. Okay, chapter 10, verse number 28. Okay, again, we clearly are able to see that Jesus is talking about the reality. By the way, hell is not just a part of the consciousness of man while he is here, right? It's not just about, I've got an imagination of hell, because in this place that Jesus is talking about, it's not just the body that is killed, but it is the body and the soul of man. There is an eternal death that is spoken of in the Bible. You see, there is a reality of existence beyond just the physical life. Let's see, what's the next scripture here? Chapter 13, verses 41 and 42. Okay, I want you to notice here that there are two figures of speech that we just talked about. One was a hyperbole, and the other is a parable. But at the conclusion of the hyperbole, which was Matthew chapter 5, the conclusion of the hyperbole is that there is the reality of hell. The conclusion of the parable is, and Jesus is making an application of the hyperbole, or making an application of the parable. He says there is a place that is called hell. Okay? All right, Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. Again, a figure of speech, a hyperbole being utilized there, but the conclusion of that truth that is taught by the hyperbole is that there is a reality of hell. Now, notice Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 13. Again, the conclusion of the parable that Jesus taught, the application was that there is the reality of hell. Look at chapter 25 now. Verse 30 is the conclusion of another parable. And in verse 30 he says, the conclusion in verse number 30 is that of the parable. of the talents. Then in verse number 31, all the way through verse 46, he talks about an event that is going to take place, a judgment that is going to take place. And he identifies some key elements that are going to take place at this judgment. So notice just a couple of key items. Verse number 31, he's already mentioned that the holy angels are going to come with him and that he's going to sit upon his throne, right? It's a judgment. Notice verse 32, especially verse 32 and 33. Okay, again, a judgment day occurring and judgment being meted out. Now, verse number 41. You know, and go ahead and go to verse number 46 here, but I want to notice something here. The scary part about the judgment is not the judgment day itself. It's the reality of what comes afterwards. Now listen, if Jesus was an unjust judge, as many judges are today, I mean, we could give multiple examples of individuals who have committed horrific crimes and get absolutely no sentence whatever. You know, in fact, I think it's Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 10 that talks about the fact that when judgment is not meted out quickly, that the heart of men is bent to do evil. In other words, evil increases when people do not see judgment meted out speedily. And we do have a problem with that. We wonder, well, why are we in such a case, such a way with our court system? Well, we see what happens when you delay sentence. That's what happens. The heart of men grows toward evil. Now, think about this as well. Verse number 46 then is going to identify both parties. But if I thought for a second that Jesus was unjust and that I could somehow manipulate the system, and that hell would only be maybe even a reality for a short time, as some would teach, that it's 1,000 years, and then once that 1,000 years is done, then it's up, then hell would not be as bad. It would not be as severe a punishment, and it would not suggest to us how horrible sin really is in the eyes of God. So verse number 46. So Jesus is teaching us that, and we'll notice this even further down the line when we talk about what hell, particulars of hell, that Jesus is saying that in the same length of heaven, you'll find that that's how long hell is. That was a poor English sentence, but I think you got the point, right? Yes, sir. Right. And by the way, the more we delve into the entitlement aspect of our society, then the more we see that that kind of message and the message that we've been talking about is really falls upon deaf ears. Because in most cases, I think you've hit the nail on the head, in most cases, people do not see that they deserve hell because of their just little bitty infractions today. See, that's how we, now listen, there may be, Hitler? Oh yeah, that war criminal, he certainly deserves it. You know, there might be other people that I could throw on that list that, yeah, I think maybe they deserve hell. But me, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a good person. By and large, I mean, I don't steal, I don't cheat, I don't, I hadn't committed adultery, I hadn't murdered anybody lately. I hadn't murdered anybody. And, this is on tape, so I needed to get that in there. But, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I don't deserve an eternal punishment. See, if we don't understand sin, we don't understand how the horrific nature and how sin hurts God and is a transgression of His will, and that implies that I see, if I don't understand the first one, I'll never be able to understand the second one. I think that's our class for today.